John chapter 12. We'll back up to, say, verse 9 to get a running start. Last week, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, 2 weeks ago, last week, Jesus and the disciples come to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's place. Actually, probably their dad's place, Simon the leper. Presumably Simon, formerly the leper, because you can't be a leper and hang around Jesus too long and still be a leper. And then Lazarus, who stunketh, who had been dead to the point of rotting and stinking, was back alive again. Most likely blind Bartimaeus, who is no longer blind, and who knows who else, Jairus's formerly dead daughter, and the widow's formerly dead son, and all of the formers were there with him. And Mary, taking the costly ointment and anointing Jesus, he said, for my burial, which was to come, because we're coming into the last week. It says in verse 9, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Because let's be honest, somebody stunketh and now they're alive again. You want to see that. You know, and it seemed to be, there were a lot of people there. There were many from the Jews who had come to mourn with Mary and Martha. So they were well known, well liked. And when somebody that everybody knows goes from being stinking dead to vibrantly alive, everybody else wants to see the change. And it says in verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the, verse 10, the chief priests want to put him to death because he's a bad witness. And he's drawn people to Jesus. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And truthfully, for you and I, who were also people who were stinking dead, in a slightly different way, not to the point of dead physically, but certainly dead spiritually, and many of us stunk badly in our former life, brought back to life again, it should be by that reason that many people believe. You know, the purpose of the church, and I have been to a lot of different churches growing up and through the years, and some churches are very evangelistic-minded, that they give a salvation message every single time. And that's not a bad thing. I think you should. You know, if you're going through the Gospels, if you're going through just about anywhere, you should be able to see Jesus Christ and give a message of salvation. But truthfully, many people are won just by running into people like you and I that used to be dead and stunk and don't stink anymore. And so we go through the scriptures, we study to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become transformed, to be more and more like him as we grow to be like him, so that there should be a contrast in what we were and what we are, so that other people will see the difference in us and see how we handle things. We're going to see a little bit of that today, like we did with Mary and Martha and the difference of a household that is friendly with Jesus and how they go through trials and tribulation and death. A lot of people should believe. You know, certainly if you want to invite out anybody you can, I'll be glad to make sure they hear the gospel and get a salvation invitation. But usually when that happens, it's because they've seen something in one of you that is something that they want that they don't have. And so that's what was going on with Lazarus. Many people were believing, and the religious leaders couldn't deal with it. They wanted to kill him, poor Lazarus, doomed to die twice. And so we pick up in verse 12, and it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That were come to the feast. We're approaching Passover. Jesus is a few days away from being offered up on the cross. Passover is the Jewish holiday. It goes all the way back to when Moses... Remember, Ten Commandments, Moses, Charlton Heston, delivered the Israelites from Egypt. They went down into Egypt, 75 people. They grew and grew and grew until there were a couple million of them. So many so that the Egyptians were afraid of them taking over because of their population growth. And so they put them into slavery. And very cruel, making them, you know, work and build and slave away. And then to try to curb the growth, they started killing all the male children, throwing them into the Nile. And finally, Moses is raised up to go and take them out. And you're familiar with the story, how Moses goes to Pharaoh and let my people go, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then the plagues start, and they start going through the various plagues, the Nile turning to blood, the hailstones, the frogs, the lice, the darkness, all the different ones, finally culminating with the final one in which God said, this is going to be the one, and he's going to let you go. Get yourself ready. And I'm going to send the angel of death through all of Egypt. And what you need to do, Israelites, is you need to take a lamb, you need to kill the lamb, you need to take the blood from the lamb, put it on the doorpost, on the top, the bottom, on the sides, almost like a cross. And when the angel of death comes through, if he sees the blood on the doorpost of that house, he will pass by. And they were to take that lamb, they were to eat it that night, they weren't to break any bones in the lamb, they were to not use leavened bread, but unleavened, because they didn't have time to let their dough rise. It was going to be eat and get out of here. And the Passover was something that they were commanded by God to continue perpetually, to remember the Lord delivering them. Now, he was the one who delivered. He was the one, in fact, after that, he ends up taking the tribe of Levi. There were the 12 tribes. And he said, you all owe me, because for the number of firstborn that were there, because they were mine, but because I spared them because of the blood of the lamb, you owe them to me now, and in payment I'm going to take the Levites and a few extra dollars to make it even. He counted up and did the math. And so the Passover is remembering the time when they were delivered from bondage, from slavery. And they've been continually celebrating that ever since. And it's coming to that time again. And everybody who was within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem would come in. We don't know how many people. We, covering the life of David a couple weeks ago on Thursday night, went through the section when David did a census to try to figure out how big his army was. Joab said, don't do it, David, that's stupid. You know, God give you 10 times the number of people, but don't do that, because David was counting the Israelites to see how big his army was, to like kind of measure his strength, check out his legacy. And God caused a plague to come upon Israel because of that, because David wasn't trusting in him. And so ever since then, the Jews would not allow themselves to be numbered. No, we're not doing a survey. We don't want to know, because last time it happened, bad things happened, and so no more. You can't number us. So we don't really have a population figure from the time of Christ. We do know that the Scripture says roughly 10 people per lamb. If you got more than 10 in your family, you need another lamb, because you know lambs aren't that big. They don't go that far, and you need extra. So, and Josephus tells us there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 lambs being killed in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. So you could have upwards of 2 to 3 million people coming into the city. The lamb that was chosen, and again, the lamb we recognize now looking back through Christ, that everything about that holiday was a picture of Christ. The no leaven, leaven being a type of sin, Christ having no sin. The fact that the lamb had to be perfect, it had to be spotless. When you were going to offer a sacrifice, you couldn't bring in, you know, because man's tendency would be, oh, I got to give something again. Well, that one's kind of a gimp. His leg doesn't work so good, and I'll bring that one, Lord. And you know, and God says, no, because this is a picture of my son, and my son isn't going to be a gimp. My son is coming down sinless, perfect, spotless. You need a perfect lamb. And so part of the role of the priest would be to inspect the lamb, to make sure that the lamb was without blemish. It's interesting when you think about it, because whenever anybody came to worship, whether it was for the Passover to bring a lamb or whether they were bringing some of the other animals for a sacrifice, they never inspected the worshiper. The priest didn't say, you know, there was no confession booth. There was no, come on in and let's find out where you fall and I'm going to make my list and check it twice. By default, if you were coming in there with the lamb for a sacrifice, the assumption was you're already messed up. We're going to check the lamb, because that's the thing that's going to atone for what you did and to cover your sin. So they don't inspect you. They knew you were bad. They inspected the lamb. Well, this last week is going to be the inspection of Christ, because when all of these other little lambs were coming in, and you imagine the scene of a couple hundred thousand lambs throughout the city, bah, 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 and then Jesus Christ comes in, the lamb that took away the sins of the world, coming in. And when you go through the other Gospels, we don't get as much of it in John. The priests are peppering him, and they're examining him, and they're trying to see if there's any fault, to see if there's anything wrong with him, but yet they could not take him in his words. He was faultless. And so it says, when on the next day much people were come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, They're quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25, it says this: "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, they kind of stopped there. They should have kept reading, because it says, "We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Now, palm trees. This is the place where it tells us about using palm trees. If you ever wondered why they do Palm Sunday, it's because of this verse where they took the palm. Why palms? Why would they do that? Why would they take down palm branches and wave them around? Well, it actually goes back. A couple weeks ago, we talked about 168, 167 BC. It was a guy who was head of the Syrian army named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was... thought he was God, messed up dude, was beaten up on Egypt, and Rome came in and told him, "You need to cut it out." And so on his way back, he stopped by Jerusalem, and he took Jerusalem. And he was the guy who went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, brought a pig in there, set up an altar to Zeus, sacrificed it, splayed the blood all over the place, made the priest drink the blood. I mean, he was a bad guy. And it caused such a revolt that there was an insurrection. The Jews revolted against him, and there was a family, the Maccabeans, headed by Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, and they actually with like guerrilla tactics ended up defeating the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes. And when they did that, part of the celebration, they took down palm branches. Now, why? Well, who knows why? You ever watch a football game? Especially when you get into the playoff times, what happens at the end of the game for the winning coach? A couple of the players on the team go grab the Gatorade and dump it over his head. Does that make any sense at all? No, it doesn't. But somebody did it once. For some reason, somebody at one game, they had some inside joke, grabbed the Gatorade and dumped it on the coach's head, and everybody else said, "Well, that's obviously how you celebrate the winning of a coach." So now every time a coach wins, he's got to be looking over his shoulder because of Gatorade. Well, for whatever reason, maybe there was a bunch of palms there and they wanted something to wave. They didn't have any flags, so they grabbed palms and they started waving them. And from that point on, the palm branch came to symbolize Israel's freedom from tyranny, and it got minted on the coins after that, and it was just something that they did when they, and the fact that they're crying this out, they're saying Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. They're calling out save now, but notice what they're saying. They're saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh into the name of the Lord." See, they're saying they want Jesus to be Judas Maccabeus. They're looking for the hammer to show up again, because now it's not Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army, it's Rome. And Rome is occupying Israel. And so they want somebody to kick Rome out of there. So Jesus is coming in. He just finished doing the resurrection of Lazarus, okay? If you're looking for a military leader, the one who can raise people back from the dead, he'd make a good one, because how do you beat his army? You know, whoop, killed one, whoop, up, he's up, he's up again, he's down, he's up, he's down. So Jesus seems like the perfect guy. He can feed 5,000 with a loaf of bread and a couple fish, and then he can raise him from the dead. I mean, how can we lose? And so the people are saying, "Yeah, we want Jesus, save now, Hosanna, blessed be the King that's coming." They're looking for the King. But what they don't understand is that's not what they need. They don't need to be delivered from Rome. They need to be delivered from sin. They're certainly in captivity to Rome, but that's not their biggest problem. And Jesus came to address the biggest problem, which is their sin. And he comes in a little different than what they expected. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it's written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt.'" It's from Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. And in that passage in Zechariah, it says, "He's just having salvation lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus comes in and he's riding a young donkey. Now, first of all, if you read the other three Gospels, make a point of telling you how this came to be. They all go through and say, Jesus told two of his disciples, don't know which two, "Look, I'm getting ready to go in the city. I want you to go in. You're going to go to such and such a place. You're going to see a donkey tied up right there. Just take it, okay? A young donkey. Take it, bring it. And when somebody asks you, 'What are you doing with a donkey?' you just say to them, 'The master needs it.' And they'll let you have it. And so they went in, and sure enough, they're taking the donkey, and you know, what are you doing with the donkey? And they kind of pull the, this is not the donkey you're looking for. We can be going on our way. You know, they kind of do the Jedi thing. And, okay, you can go. And so they bring the donkey back to Jesus, and they make a point of saying that it's a donkey that nobody's ever rode before. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up around animals, okay? Animals, by default, are wild. They're not tamed. I mean, there are some breeds that do well better than others, but every animal needs to be trained. I mean, we have two cats in my house. They have good biblical names. They're named after Shamgar and Benaiah, two Old Testament mighty men who killed a lot of people, you know, rugged cat names, because they're boy cats, and you want your cats to be manly. And from day one, bringing them in the house. You know, we have my youngest daughter, Isabel, and she spends a lot of time. She has a walker thing that she's in, and hammering around in that, feet out there. And these cats from day one have had this tendency to want to just muckle onto something and bite it when it moves. You know, that's what cats want to do. My daughter, she's got kind of long hair, and we have to put it up in the back because of the way she's rolling around a lot. And it, you know, my wife always uses like a hair elastic with some frilly stuff hanging off of it. And her head's bobbing around because of the way she is. And the cat's like, oh, yeah. You know, so from day one, you need to train those cats. You need to let them know, look, okay, we live in a state where it's 20 below. And unless you want to spend all your life in that weather eating frozen mice, you're just going to learn, you know, and you discipline your cats in the way that I can't mention because the Humane Society may listen to the tape. So, you know, you do what you need to do so that they learn not to do that. You have to train them. We had a horse growing up, and it was broken by the time we got a Dandy. It was my sister's horse. And that thing was a bugger, and you'd go to ride it, and it could tell. It just knew. You know, when it had a rookie, it knew. And I remember my oldest sister getting on that horse one day, and it had a trick that it would do. And we didn't know. It was our first horse. You know, you put the saddle on it, and you cinch it up, and you get the hackamore thing you put on it. We didn't use the bit. We used a thing that cut off its air because you figure how long can it run when it can't breathe. But be surprised how far that horse could run when he couldn't breathe. But anyways, well, what he would do, little bugger, is when you were getting ready to put the saddle on, he'd, you know, suck in as much as he could and stick his belly way out. So you wouldn't know, you know. So you put that thing on, saddle's tight, I hop up on that. Well, then you start riding, and he goes, and all of a sudden it's hanging there like a, you know, a scarf. And I remember him taking off on my older sister one time, and the saddle just completely went. And he's flying quarter horse across the field. Just, she's around his neck, just hanging, you know, from the mane. Well, this is a donkey that nobody, and a donkey is not known for being passive and agreeable. This is a donkey that nobody has ever sat on before. And they bring it to Jesus, and he plops down on its back. And it just walks him right in there. Which, you know, the donkey, kind of a shame, really. Even a donkey understands when it's his turn to carry the creator of the universe, he doesn't put up a fight. You know, and here's a donkey that somebody went and got, brought to Jesus, and his job, and you don't want to draw too many parallels, but I see a parallel in myself. Here's a donkey. Nobody could tame me. Oh, no, no, I'm my own man. I pull myself up in my own bootstraps. Lead me to Jesus, and then he decides to come in on a donkey, on a lowly ride. See, because they're looking for the king. They want the hammer, the Judas Maccabeus, to come in and wipe out Rome. And you know what a king rides? A white horse. I mean, we've seen John Wayne. We know. He doesn't ride donkeys. He rides Clint Eastwood. He's on the horse. Those guys ride an awesome steed. We've read Revelation. We know. White horse. Vestiture dipped in blood, you know, sword in his hand, coming out of his mouth. We've read all that stuff, and yet Jesus comes in on about the most humble ride you can possibly imagine. There isn't much lower than a donkey. And it's the colt of a donkey, so his feet are kind of like dragging, you know? I mean, he's just trotting on in there. And the reason why is he's meek and he's lowly. He says that in Matthew 11. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. It's the only words that he uses to describe himself, is meek and lowly of heart. Now, meek is not weak. He was awesome. He's God. He, you know, when he's in the garden and the soldiers come, 600 of them, he says, I am, and they all fall back on their backs. But yet in this instance, he's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming in as a suffering servant. And says, fear not. daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's how it was supposed to happen. And this was the day, by the way. When you read the other gospel accounts, in Luke 19, when he comes in, it says in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you should have known. You should have known. Today is your day. This is the day when I was supposed to ride in. He said several times up to this point, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has now come. This is going to tell us that. The time has now come. He's going to say that in a minute. And it's almost as if they should have known the day. You know, one of the sections that kind of intrigues me is Daniel chapter 9. If you look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel, he's in Babylon. Israel has been conquered because of idolatry, and they've been hauled off into captivity. He was taken as a little boy, or a young man anyways, and brought in, probably made a eunuch, and brought in to Nebuchadnezzar's court and trained up as one of his wise men. Well, he's been there a long time. And in Daniel chapter 9, it says that he's reading Jeremiah. He's reading the book of Jeremiah, and as he's reading it, he comes to the section. It's in Jeremiah chapter 25, and in that, Jeremiah had prophesied, saying, 70 years, you're going to be in captivity to Babylon. And Daniel says, we've been here about 70 years. I better start praying. And he starts praying, and he starts... He actually, it's interesting to me to note that Daniel is reading the scripture, reads a prophecy, looks at the clock, takes it very literally, applies it to himself, repents, and he starts praying. And the result of that is Gabriel shows up, and he is given some visions. He's given some prophecies. And part of the thing that he is given is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And Gabriel says to him, 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then the angel says, know therefore and understand. Now, Daniel, know and understand. Not this is some prophetic thing and it doesn't apply to you and don't, you know, you just forget it. No, he says, Daniel, I want you to know, I want you to understand. Daniel, who just read Jeremiah and took it literally and applied it to your life, I want you to know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks and sevens. And so he says, Daniel, from the time when this command goes forth to go rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be 69 periods of 7 years. It's going to be 69 sevens, seven-year periods. So if you do the math, 69 times 7, 483 years. If you take the Babylonian calendar, 360 days per year, you get 173,880 days. Now we know from history, it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 2, that command went forth. It was by Artaxerxes Longimanus, and it was in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of his reign. And we know when he started historically. We know what the 20th year was. We know when the month was. And so the starting date is March 14, 445 B.C. Now, if you do the math, and a guy named Robin Anderson did it a bunch of years ago. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He was an inspector for Scotland Yard. He went to the Royal British Observatory and found out the lunar cycles, how many days every year, leap year, all that stuff. Did the math, and when you go from March 14th, 445 B.C., and take 173,880 days, you end up at April 6, 32 A.D., which is the day that Jesus rode on a donkey. And down to the day. Now, some people question, oh, Daniel had to be written well after the fact because he made some prophecies about the kingdoms that are going to come up with Persia and on all of these other kingdoms, and he laid out world history. And people say, well, that had to be written after the fact. But we have Daniel, at least it was in the Septuagint, which was written a couple hundred years before Christ, and he marks it out to the day of when Jesus Christ was going to be riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. And they should have known. Now, I take I take a little bit of comfort from the next verse, verse 16 in John 12, because it says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't get it. I mean, they're coming in, everybody's saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're waving the palm branches, Jesus is on the donkey, and 12 disciples are going behind him saying, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. This is the same time frame when James and John say, Ma, go ask him if we can sit on his right and his left. I mean, they completely are missing the point all the way down the line, and they didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. And I think there's probably a lesson in that verse. You can be a disciple and not understand everything, but as Jesus is glorified in your life, as you continue to grow in him, he makes things clear and stuff will start to line up and click. It says, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And the Pharisees are completely frustrated, because how do you argue against a guy who was dead and is now alive? You can't. There is no argument against it. You say what you want about Jesus. Oh, he's a bad guy. Well, you know what? He raised somebody from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. They have no argument, and they're frustrated because it seems like everybody is following him. Of course, they're following him for the wrong reason, and these same people who are saying, Hosanna, 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 in a few days are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children. Which is a scary thing to say, but it's also, if his blood truly is upon you and your children, it's a good thing to say, if it's on it in a forgiving sort of way. Now, verse 20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Greeks, these are not natural-born Jews. They are Gentiles who, it seems, have proselytized or have converted into Judaism, and they're coming to see Jesus. Well, they come up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. They come to Philip, maybe not sure exactly why they pick Philip up. Maybe because of his name, it seems Greekish. But they come to him, and the Greeks want to see Jesus. Now, these are people who grew up in the capital of knowledge and learning and culture and civilization. And they had all of that, but that's not enough. And then, and the Greeks, you know, we spent time, if we went through school, you spent time reading Greek mythology, and you know they had Zeus and Mercury and Aphrodite and Cupid and all of these gods and demigods and partial gods, to the point where when Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens, he's just blown away by, they have so many idols and altars, they're everywhere. They even have one to the unknown god, because they just have god after god after god after god, and they grew up in that. But yet, for them, that wasn't enough. It didn't meet it. They recognized that the things that they were worshiping were really just their own vices personified, you know. And why serve a god that is stupid or gets drunk or has moral failings, or why? That wasn't enough. And so they see Judaism, and instead of a pantheon of gods, they see one god. And it has historical depth, and it has, you know, history behind it. And so it seems that these Gentiles had converted to Judaism. But in doing that, because they were Gentiles, they were always kind of at arm's length. You know, they couldn't come right in. There was only so far they could go. They couldn't go into the inner court. There was the court of the Gentiles. They could go that far, but no further. And even within that, there was ritual. But of course, they're also coming out and they're seeing the money changers in the temple. And they're seeing the scam that's going on by the religious leaders, and they say it's not enough. We've got ritual, we've got pomp and circumstance, and we've got religion, but we're missing something. And truthfully, religion does miss something. Religion is the English word comes from religare in the Latin, and it literally means to reattach or to relink. And religion is really man's attempt to try to relink to God. We know coming out of, you know, from birth, for some reason, there's something that separates. And we want to give back. And so we try to do things to get back to him. And that's religion. Religion is keeping rules or doing things or making attempts to try to work your way back into God's graces. And they had that. They went from pagan idolatry, didn't satisfy. And then they moved and they come into Judaism where they had form and ritual, but there was still something missing. And so now they want Jesus. And they've made that, you know, and look, there's a lot of people who are in that process somewhere where they feel empty, they're searching, and they've tried different things, but they haven't found what they're looking for. They're still singing the U2 song, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's not a Christian song, just so you know, okay? If you're under the mistaken impression that U2 is a Christian band, I'm sorry. I saw them in concert. I know better. But anyways, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so they say, "We want to see Jesus." And Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus, and this is the answer. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You know, he said in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, "My hour has not yet come." Well, now it's come. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Huh? I mean, is that the answer you're looking for? "I want to find Jesus." Yeah, well, you know, now's my hour, and unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it won't bring much forth fruit. You know, but yet, I think on some level it probably makes sense then. This is what he's saying, okay? Because Jesus is saying, "My hour has now come. I'm not coming to minister to individuals here." First of all, he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel first. But he's coming in specifically for his crucifixion. He's coming in to die for the sins of many. And you understand how it works with seeds. You plant one, and you know the three laws of sowing and reaping. Whatever you plant, it doesn't come up until later. What comes up is always what you planted, and whatever comes up is always more than what you put in. It works the same way in our lives with, you know, whether we're sinning. If we're sinning and we're sowing junk and we're doing junk, when it grows and the fruit comes out of it, it's going to be junk, and there's going to be more junk, and it's going to come later down the road. Well, it works that way with all vegetation. I mean, it's been said, one of the things I read said, if you took a single grain of wheat and you planted it and it grew into a shock of wheat, and then you took all of the kernels that are on that and you planted them the next season and they all grew, and you continually did that without, you know, if everything produced in the same number, within 14 years you could cover the face of the planet with wheat off of one. I mean, it's that kind of multiplication. And Jesus is, what he's saying to them is, look, if you want to find me, the way to find me is through my death, through my crucifixion, through my resurrection. That's the way to find me. Right now, I'm coming in to do, now is the time for my death, for my crucifixion, and the way to find me is through that. And that's not how everybody wants to find Jesus. A lot of people try to find Jesus in different ways. A lot of people who claim to be Jesus followers like to find Jesus in his teachings. They like to find Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, "Blessed are the peacemakers." They like that part of Jesus because he says things that are wise, but he doesn't ask anything in that particular instance. And you can't, that's not the only place to find Jesus. Some people want to find Jesus in the miracles. They're looking for the healer Jesus. "I'm sick, Lord, I just need to be healed. That's the Jesus I want. I got medical problems and I need healer Jesus." We're going to see, we're probably not going to get quite to that verse today, but it's going to tell us near the end of chapter 12 that they wouldn't believe in him, even though, that's verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Faith doesn't come from seeing miracles. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. And, you know, there are those who want to find Jesus in the abundant life Jesus. "I'm looking for Jesus to make me prosperous, to give me the job, to give me the social life I'm looking for, give me the husband or wife, give me the home, give me the career, give me the retirement." But Jesus is saying, no, you want to find me, I'm going to be found through my death and my resurrection. Because look, he continues to go. This is still part of the answer. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it in life eternal." whoever loves his life, whoever's holding on to his own life, who's ever holding on to my way, my will, what I want, you're destined to lose it because you can't hold on. It's like trying to hold water. It just doesn't happen. But on the other hand, anybody who hates his life, and he's not saying hate yourself so much that you kill yourself, but he's saying anybody who doesn't hold his life dear in comparison to Christ, but they're willing to turn it over and put it into his hands, you shall keep it. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Serve, serve, serve. Several times in that. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where's he going right now? He's coming in Jerusalem to the cross. He's coming into crucifixion. He's coming in to die. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. I wish the other two places he just said, let him take up his cross and follow me. I'd have been happy if he'd have left the daily off. If it could have been a one-time thing, like, okay, one time I got to drag it to the altar and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, and then that's it, I can just put it down, and then no, follow me, take up your cross daily. And your cross to bear, I mean, the cross for Jesus' sake is all about obedience. It's all about doing the will of the Father who sent him. If any man shall serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Look what he says in the next verse about obedience. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. I like that. He's going to die. He knows he's going to die. He doesn't want to go die. He's not stupid. Does anybody want to go get beaten to a pulp and have their back shredded and have nails driven through their hands and their feet and then have the sin of the world placed on them and then take all of the wrath from God the Father? Who wants that? Nobody's signing up for that because they want to. But look what he says. My soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He did pray, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he followed that with, not my will, but yours be done. And, what Mary and Martha learned in the previous chapter, it's not necessarily by avoiding trials that God does his work. Sometimes it's going through trials. Certainly, I'm a wimp. I like to pray, Lord, protect me. I don't want to go through any pain. I don't want to go through any troubles. I want to make sure I always have enough. I always want to be able to provide for my family. I never want to be sick. I never want my kids sick. I always want to have a job. I don't want to have to worry about where money's coming from. But, that's not the way he works, at least not in my experience. It's usually through the not having enough, not being able to do it on your own, going through trials and tribulations, that the Lord shows himself strong. There are some people who really hold on tight to the prosperity gospel. You can walk in divine health. If you are a faith-filled Christian, you'll never be sick. Never be sick. You can walk in divine health. You'll live to be 80 years old, and you'll just fall asleep one day healthy as a horse and not wake up. And the Lord will say, well done, you did it. But if somebody who's following that gets sick, they have to say, well, obviously the sin in your life, that's what it is. You've got some sin, you need to confess that sin, or you've lacked faith, and it's a falling on your part. That's why you've got sick. Well, I haven't yet met a prosperity teacher who's 100 years old. Have you ever met one? I haven't. They all get sick and die. They all do. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. And that doctrine is great when you're 30 or 40 and you live in America and you've got, you're healthy. But go try to peddle that in India, Go to Thailand. Go over to where the tsunami hit, when there's 100,000 people or 200,000 people laying in bags all along the shore, and say, yeah, all you people who drowned, it was just lack of faith. If you'd have just, there were Christians who died. There were Christians who died in New Orleans. There are Christians who die in earthquakes, who die in floods, and it happens. And yet, it's through times like those when they see the faith in your life and they know that you have a hope that's different, that people see a difference. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 about Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And the extent of his humility was not just riding on a donkey, but he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus is saying here to these Greeks who are coming to him, the way to come to me is to follow me to where I am going. And what Paul said at the beginning of that section I just read that I didn't read, he starts that out by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that I'm going to take up my cross, I'm going to follow him, I'm going to die to myself. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him. Ah, it's just noise. Ah, it was an angel, you know. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And immediately, I have and I will. Third time that Jesus hears an audible voice from heaven. The first time was at his baptism. What is baptism? It's the symbolic identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Second time, Mount of Transfiguration. He's standing up there with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are there. They fall asleep, which is what they're pretty good at. And they wake up, and there's Jesus all transfigured. And it says in one of the Gospels that he's speaking with Moses and Elijah about the exodus that he shall accomplish, his departing, because he is going to lead captives free too. It's just not in the way they think. And again, second time, speaking of his death, and you hear Peter wakes up. It says he doesn't know what to say, which if you're ever in that position, the right thing to say then is nothing. As Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But Peter never heard that because Abe came later. So he just opens his mouth and he says, it's good that we're here, Lord. Huh, let's build three little tents, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. And while he's speaking, God from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Like, shut up and listen, Pete. You got nothing to add, okay? You're only here as a witness. You're not here as a contributor. So shut up. But again, speaking of his exodus, and now here we have him again talking about his death and praying, Father, glorify your name. And I tell you, it's the same way for us. If when we are going through stuff that is pain, it's trial, it's tribulation, and we will, if you're a Christian, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to come. If you pray, Lord, glorify yourself through me, that's one he'll always answer. Because if you are obedient and you have the same mind as Christ and you are submitting to whatever he has for you, recognizing that he's God and he knows what's best, he'll use you to bring glory to himself. The people, therefore, stood by, heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. I hear him all the time. He just said it out loud for you because you need to know that he's involved in this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And it's the judgment of sin. Satan certainly defeated upon the cross. Now is the time. And he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. If I be lifted up. Now he's talking about dying on the cross. Of course, if you grew up singing that song like I did in kids' church, lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher, lift him up for the world to see. You're really saying, kill Jesus higher, kill Jesus. You know, we're always thinking, oh, we're lifting him up, you know, we'll do the hand. No. He isn't talking about that. He's talking about being raised up in crucifixion, his death. If he be lifted up from the earth, hung on a tree, he'll draw all men to himself. And the people answered him, well, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What are you talking about? We're looking for Maccabeus. Where's the hammer? We've heard through the law that the Christ abides forever. Now, this is a stinging rebuke of the religious leaders, okay? Because what they're saying is, we've heard topical teachings. Messiah, he's going to come and with rule and reign and purge the threshing floor, and he's going to have a rod of iron, and we've heard all that stuff. But apparently they never heard Psalm 22, where they've pierced my hands and feet. They've cast lots for my vestiture. They've never heard Isaiah 53 about him, you know, being beaten beyond recognition, and by, you know, his wounds we are healed. They didn't read any of that. They never got that in church. They only went to a... Because those are kind of bummers, you know? You talk about blood, you talk about the Messiah. It doesn't seem to make sense. Some of the verses seem to say he's going to be a conquering king, but then there's other verses that make him meek and lowly. I don't like that. I want this one. So we're going to talk today about conquering King Jesus and sword, rod of iron Jesus. And he's going to come in and set us up as the national savior. We're going to David's throne, and we're going to be ruling and reigning and sitting under a vine and fig tree. And we don't understand that other stuff, so we're not going to talk about it. We're going to do a 5-part series this week on the role of the conquering king in our future and how, if we believe he'll conquer, we too can be conquering and live our best life now. Next week, we're going to talk about rod of iron Jesus and what that means about how to raise our children. And so we're going to have, you know, and they've got topical sermons, but they don't know because, well, we've heard, and truthfully, it wasn't like there was a printing press. It wasn't like everybody had a scroll in their house. They had to go to the religious leaders to be taught. They go to the synagogue. And the religious leaders said, I don't like that part, so let's go over here today. And so they didn't know, and they're like, what do you mean? Messiah's going to set up, be reigning forever. What do you mean? Who's this Son of Man, and what's that all about? Rebuke to the religious leaders. And that's why we read the whole thing. And do sometimes. Now, what they didn't understand was it wasn't two different Messiahs. It was one Messiah, two different comings. First time as a suffering servant, second time, white horse, rod of iron. But, you know, we go through stuff, and if you read through the scriptures, some days you'll be talking about man's free will and how everybody needs to choose. And then the next week, you'll come into what we're coming into tonight, if we get that far in Romans, about how he predestinated. And you think, well, I don't necessarily know how all that fits together. Well, that's okay. You will, eventually, when you're looking at it from his perspective. But they're both true. They're both in there. We teach both. And we'll let him reconcile it. But that's the problem, and that's why we avoid, and I do topical teaching sometimes, but I really think that going through the whole thing gives the whole counsel of God and allows people to understand and not get off into weird doctrines like they obviously had. A couple more verses. And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. He'd said back in chapter 8, verse 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What he's showing right now is, and as the light of the world, you want to follow him. Well, he's going to the cross, and that's where you and I need to go. If you've never accepted Christ, you need to go to the cross, and you need to accept the forgiveness and the payment for your sin that he made there. If you have accepted Christ, you need to now pick up your cross and follow him and die to your own will daily and allow him to do his work in you. But then he also said in John chapter 3, the condemnation is that light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Some people love darkness because their deeds were evil. They don't like being in the light. They like being in the dark because they know the light reveals what their sin is. And so there's a choice to be made. You know, certainly, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to. What you're going to see, and we're not going to get there this week, we're going to leave off right there, is next week, because they refuse to believe, despite all the miracles, despite what he said, he's going to harden their hearts so they can't believe. Because let's be honest, if God wants to make you do something, he can make you do something. You know, Jonah said, Nineveh, don't think so. You want me to go that way? I'll be going this way. Thank you. I'm going to get on the boat. And God said, oh, really? Dun-dun-dun. 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 And he's in the fish. And he's a tough nut. I mean, the guy was in there 3 days before he broke. I'd have seen the fin, and I'd have been on my knees. I'll go. Just take me. Turn the boat around. No. 3 days in the guts of a fish, getting slowly digested before he finally said, okay, I'll go. I mean, what? And if God can make Jonah go, he can make anybody do whatever he wants. But because there is free will, he's not going to force you against your will to accept him or reject him. The reason why he forced Jonah to go was because he loved the people of Nineveh and he wanted them to hear. They needed a chance to repent. And they were going to repent when they heard. But he's not going to force you. He's not going to make you believe in him against your will. And so when they finally make up their minds, he says, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to confirm it. and he hardens their hearts so they cannot believe. He blinds their eyes so they do not see. The question is whether or not you have accepted the light that's been revealed to you. The fact that we still, 2,000 years later, celebrate Christmas in our nation, which by and large is not a Christian nation, remember the birth of some little obscure carpenter from an obscure little town in an obscure little country that has no real significance as far as oil or natural resources. But the fact that we still celebrate that, the fact that so many people still get bugged that you even say his name, how dare you say Merry Christmas? It's Happy Holidays and don't you forget it. Kwanzaa's okay. Hanukkah, you know, winter solstice, that's all right. Don't you be saying the C word. No, Jesus Christ. The only time you can even really talk about him is Christmas, because he's in a manger in Christmas and he doesn't say anything, you know. He lays down his sweet head. No crying he makes. You've sung the songs, you know. That's okay. We can deal with Jesus if he's just there and he's quiet and he's little and he doesn't ask us to do anything and he doesn't tell us to repent. We don't, the other holidays, I don't talk about quite so much, but, you know, I love that song, What Child Is This That We Do? And even in that, you know, some of the verses get erased from those songs. The one verse that we sing out of the middle of that, you don't hear a whole lot when you go to the grocery store when they're playing it over the loudspeaker. You don't hear the nail spear shall pierce him through, the cross be borne for me and you. But the truth is, that is why he came, and the fact that the whole world is ordered around Jesus Christ, that time itself, B.C. A.D., is ordered around the time when he came and God became a man and descended to this earth, should be evidence enough for you that this is really the Son of God. And the question is, are you going to die to yourself, deny your will, take up your cross and follow him? Or are you going to hang on to your life so tightly that you want your own way, or are you going to put it in his hands and, as he said, hate your own life for the cause of Christ? If you have not made that decision and you know you need to, come see me. I'd love to pray with you and introduce you to the God who loved you enough to die. Not only ride a donkey for you, but hang on a cross for you. If he is your Savior, I encourage you, make him your Lord. Let's be men and women that take up our cross daily. Because it's really only where peace lies. And who knows, whatever you may be going through, and look, we all go through stuff. If you're not in the middle of the trial, you're either just coming into it or you're just getting out of it. Who knows, but it may be for such an hour as this that you've come into this world, that God can glorify himself through you. He can see, he can use what you're going through to open someone else's eyes. Do you think if Mary and Martha knew that by them going through the death of their brother, many people would believe in Jesus' name and that he was going to be raised again, they wouldn't say, yeah, do it? Of course they would. Well, it may be the same thing through what you're going through. So if you need prayer, if you're struggling in a trial, certainly come see me, see one of the ladies or men here and have them pray for you, because that's our job, all your job. If you're here, you're a believer, your job is to find somebody and minister to them. Encourage each other. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that we still live in a place where we can openly meet, we can openly remember, Lord, not only your birth, but your death, your resurrection. Lord, help us to be men and women this year that are different. Lord, help us to be Christians as we're in the mall, when we're in our jobs, when we're in traffic, when we're in the return line. We're in the grocery store line and someone pulls out the checkbook. Lord, help us to shine with grace and with peace. Lord, let people see a difference in our life. We just praise you for who you are and what you've done. We ask you to come quickly. In Jesus' name.